Turn again this evening to the first book of Chronicles, which in our English Bibles is found after 2 Kings and remarkably before 2 Chronicles. But in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles comprise one book and are found at the end of the Old Testament scriptures. 1 Chronicles. And last Wednesday evening we looked somewhat generally, giving an overview of the first nine chapters, which deals almost exclusively with genealogy after genealogy after genealogy. We noted that in the first chapter alone there are 200 names, but we saw that the chronicler was not simply writing down names haphazardly. There was point, there was purpose, there was significance to all that he was about. And when we come to a section of scripture like Chronicles or Leviticus or other somewhat similar passages, we need to remember, as we did last Wednesday evening, that all scripture is God-breathed. Not just the parts that are easy to read, the parts that are immediately understandable. Thanks very much, Angus. But all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, says Paul to Timothy, including name after name after name after name after name in Chronicles. All scripture is profitable and is given by God for our upbuilding and our perfecting as men and women of God. And so when you come to passages like 1 Chronicles and your heart fails you, because it must fail you, you think, goodness me, where on earth do I begin? That's where you begin. Lord, you've given me this word. You've given this to your church to instruct us. What have I to learn from this? And that means applying whatever little grace cells God has been pleased to give you, whether many of them or few of them is immaterial. You apply whatever capacities you have. And that's why when we come to sections of scripture like that, Paul's words in Romans 15 need always to be before us, where he writes to the church in Rome, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So what we have to do in our study tonight in particular, and in weeks to come no doubt, is to ask ourselves, Lord, if everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, what have you to teach us tonight? What have you to teach me, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scripture, I and we might have hope? And the third thing I would say is this, that when we come to Old Testament passages in particular, we need to remember what the overall purpose of scripture is. The overall purpose of scripture is to bring us to Christ, because all of scripture is about Christ. Remember at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus upbraided and reproved his disciples because they were so slow of heart and foolish to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, don't you know that they all speak of me? And beginning with Moses, the Psalms and the prophets, he expounded to them the scriptures concerning himself. Everything that was written is ultimately about Christ and is to lead us to Christ. And so what we have to do is wisely ask ourselves, Lord, how can this lead me to Christ? And what is this to teach me about Christ? And I hope tonight we can begin perhaps to see and to perhaps present one or two principles for biblical understanding or interpretation. The theological word is hermeneutics. Principles that will help you understand the scriptures. Okay, First thing we want to say is, when you read through these, and I wonder if anyone, I won't ask if you have, if you've read through these 9 chapters, I wonder if you've noticed that although the chronicler is dealing in the main, after chapter 1, with the 12 tribes of Israel from Jacob, 3 tribes in particular are given far greater space than any of the others. The tribes of Judah, the tribes of Levi, and the tribes of Benjamin. For example, from chapter 2 verse 3 down to chapter 4 verse 21, almost exclusively you have the tribe of Judah being focused upon. Then in chapter 6, the whole of chapter 6, the whole 81 verses, it's the tribe of Levi. Then in chapter 7, verses 6 to 12, and in chapter 8, verses 1 to 40, you have the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it's very striking then, and we have to ask ourselves, well, what's the chronicler saying to us here? Why this tremendous emphasis on Judah, Levi, and Benjamin, when he almost glosses over some of the other tribes and gives scant mention to them? In fact, doesn't even mention Dan at all. I think there are 2 reasons. The first is this. From Judah and from Benjamin came the kings. The line of kingship began with Benjamin. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And when the kingship was taken from Saul and given to David, it began with the line of Judah. And so the great emphasis on Judah in particular is to signal to us and to signal to this community of believers, this remnant who were brought back to Israel after the exile. So we're dealing here with the 5th century. A bedraggled remnant. He's saying to them now, see the great lineage that you have. He wants to highlight to them the importance of kingship in Israel. He wants to underline to them the importance of the line of Judah. We'll see that in a moment why. And so with Levi in chapter 6, the whole of chapter 6 is taken up with Levi, name after name after name. Now, what was the significance of Levi? Who could tell me that? From Judah and Benjamin came the kings. What came from the tribe of Levi? Priests. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. Now, what the chronicler then is surely impressing upon this bedraggled remnant is are the 2 great realities that lay at the heart of the life of the people of God throughout their history. The 2 great realities that dominated the life of Israel were their kings and their priests. The prophets were spread in a sense throughout the tribes. The kings and the priests. The king was God's representative in the nation. The king ruled over the people as God's vice-regent, as God's emissary. The king was there to establish and enact the kingly rule of God. He represented God to the people. What then was the function of the priest? It was the converse. The priest represented the people to God. The priest was the one who made atonement for sin. And so in chapter 6 verse 48, you have this encapsulated here. What was the purpose and point of the priesthood? Their fellow Levites were assigned to all the other duties of the tabernacle, the house of God, but Aaron and his descendants in particular were the ones who presented offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense in connection with all that was done in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, in the innermost sanctum of the tabernacle, making atonement for Israel. The priest represented the people before God. They brought the God-appointed sacrifices, which turned away God's wrath against sin for a season. Sacrifices that pointed forward to the coming sacrifice, who is Christ, that we'll see in a moment. And so he is highlighting here, by giving such preponderance of space to Judah in particular and to Levi, these great realities of kingship and priesthood. And in a sense, these are still the two great realities in the life of the Church of God. The kingship, God's rule among his people, and a priest to represent us before God. Now, God's kingship is no longer represented by earthly kings, because the King himself has come. Remember when Christ rode into Jerusalem, Matthew 21, on Palm Sunday, as we call it. The crowds cried out, "Behold your king, humble, riding on a donkey." The king has come. And that king no longer rules his people through human kings, but through the scepter of his word. That's why Jesus' final commission, as we've been thinking on Sunday mornings, was for the disciples to go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The Lord, the King, now rules over his people in and through his word, through the royal scepter of his truth. That's how God enacts his kingly rule. And similarly with priests. There are no longer kings to represent God, so there are no longer priests to represent us before God. Why? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 at verse 11. The writer's looking back at the Old Covenant. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take sin. They were provisions of God for a season that were to point the people forward to a greater Lamb who would come. But when this priest, that is Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," by the blood of the priest, who didn't simply offer a sacrifice, but who became the sacrifice, "by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We have a priest, and his name is Jesus. And that priest was also the sacrifice. And for us, these are the great realities. The Word of God ruling over us day by day, and the finished priestly sacrificial work of Christ pleading our cause at God's right hand. So when we read the scriptures, we need to ask ourselves all the time, what's God teaching me by this emphasis? Why this great emphasis on Judah and Levi? And perhaps seek to discern their principles that will help us to understand some of the more obscure parts of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, but all Scripture is not as easily understandable as other parts. Some parts you just, immediately the meaning leaps out to you. In other parts, well, if you're like me, you sit there and you say, Lord, I haven't a clue what that means. I read the commentaries and discover that they haven't a clue, although they try to tell you that they do. And you think, Lord, I just don't know what to make of this. And you think and you wrestle and you talk to friends and you knock on folks' doors or whatever you do. I hope you do that. I hope you ask people. I hope you spend time on Sundays after you hear God's word preached. I hope you take time to say to somebody, wasn't that helpful? Or did you understand that? I wasn't sure about that bit. Tell me what you made of it. You're reading through the week and you think, I'm not sure I understand that. Ask someone. Go and see someone. Ask our elders. Seek them out. There should be men who are giving themselves to these things. So, in general then, kingship and priesthood. And we need then to be reminded, is Christ my king? Is he the king who rules over me? Is his word the royal scepter that governs and shapes my life? Is Christ the great priest who pleads my cause? Or do I think I can represent myself before God? Am I going to stand before God and say, now Lord, here I am. I've got this much to say in my behalf, and I've done this and I've done that. Or is our hope going to be in the one who made atonement for sin? So, in general then, that's the reason why it seems to me we have this great emphasis on Judah and on Levi. Now, as I mentioned last week, throughout these early chapters, the writer is concerned to highlight principles that he will go on from chapter 10 to flesh out through the lives of Israel's kings, especially the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And all the way through these genealogies, he pauses at times to establish and to press home to the conscience principles that the people had forgotten and that were responsible for the demise, and that they need to remember lest God again come to them and deal with them sorely in judgment. For example, chapter 2 verse 3 and chapter 5 verse 1, you have the incident of Er, Judah's firstborn, who was wicked in the Lord's sight. The Lord put him to death. He was the firstborn of Judah. Now Judah was the tribe that God had set apart to be the royal tribe. And over in chapter 5, we have Reuben, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, that is Jacob. He was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, he engaged in an illicit relationship with one of his father's wives. His rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel, so he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. What the writer wants the people and us to understand, God wants to teach us this. All that was written beforehand is written to teach you. He wants to teach us that birth among the covenant people of God does not in itself guarantee a good standing before God. You could be like Er, the firstborn of Judah, marked out to be the kingly tribe, and find God against you and slaying you because you're wicked. Or you could be like Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, and find yourself being relegated to the sidelines. And what the writer wants Israel to understand as he looks back over their past to help them understand why they are where they are. This is why you are where you are. You've lived lightly before God. He says, listen up, God takes sin seriously, even when he finds it in his covenant people. Wherever he finds it, God will deal with it. Don't presume upon God. Now that is a very great application to young people. Your parents have Christian faith. Maybe your grandparents have Christian faith. But your parents' Christian faith will not put you right with God. And the great danger is that we can almost imperceptibly ride on the backs of our parents' faith. People assuming all the while that you are boys and girls of faith, when all that you're doing is simply basking in the light of your parents' faith. My dear young friends, some of you are not so young, I don't know what to call you. My children rebuked me this week when I said we were going to get a babysitter for Thursday night. John said, I'm no baby. So now we've agreed it's now childminding. Or don't like that either, but oh my. They're getting older, I'm getting old. But it's a tremendous danger. Being numbered amongst the covenant people of God, being brought up in the godliest of homes, will not shield you from God's judgment against sin. Listen up, the chronicler's saying, as he pauses. Remember Er. Remember Reuben. I think we're in danger of that. Not just children. I think we're at a stage where perhaps people are happy to come along to Loudon Church. People say to me almost every week, I've never been in a church where folk are so friendly. It's a nice atmosphere. Except preaching goes on too long, perhaps. But what a danger it is to think, well, you're glad to be here. I'm numbered among them. But are you of them? Another principle that he will develop throughout later chapters, you find in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where he pauses to tell us a little bit about a guy called Jabez. Very pointed name, isn't it? Jabez. He stops and he says Jabez was more honourable than his brothers. Well, what made him more honourable than his brothers that the writer pauses in this list after list of names to tell us? His mother had given him had named him Jabez, which sounds like the Hebrew for pain, saying, because I gave birth to him in pain, Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, so that I will be free from pain. What was it that made Jabez more honourable than his brothers? Simply this. He was a man who took God seriously. He was a man who cried out to the Lord. He was a man who believed that God could break into his life and could meet him in his deepest needs. That's what made Jabez honourable. Now you get these titles, usually of cabinet ministers and of shadow cabinet ministers. The Honourable Michael Foote MP, the Honourable John Major, etc. The honourable man or woman in God's sight is the one who lives before God's face and who takes God seriously. Who believes that God is a God who can influence lives and destinies. He cried out to the God of Israel. And the idea seems to be that he laid hold of the God of Israel and said, Lord, the only blessing in this world worth having is your blessing, and I want it. And I won't let you go unless I have it. Now you might think, that's a bit of a cheek, isn't it? God loves that kind of cheek in his people. Remember Jacob at Peniel, where he would not let the Lord go. I won't let you go till you bless me. Now God blessed him, but he also crippled him. That's another story perhaps. The roll call of honourable men and women of this world will be very different from the roll call of those whom God calls honourable in heaven. And what the writer, the chronicler, is saying to his people, let's stop and think of Jabez a minute. What made him honourable before God? He cried out to God. Now he's saying to them, are you going to be a people like Jabez? Are you going to cry to the Lord that he would bless you? That's what you need. Have you learned the lessons of history? Have we yet learned the only blessing worth having is God's blessing? If you don't have the Lord's blessing, you've got nothing. You might appear to have a lot, but ultimately speaking, you've got nothing. What a rebuke that is to me. He cried out, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. As if he's saying, Lord, I've only got you to look to. Nobody else can do for me what needs to be done. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. And God granted his request. There's a beautiful naivety, isn't there, in that? God doesn't always answer our request the way we'd like them answered. But often he does. He delights to see people lay hold of him. Another principle that will recur again throughout these chapters comes in chapter 5, verses 18 to 26. We touched on this somewhat last week. I just want to briefly highlight it again. The incidents regarding the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and then later on in verse 23, focusing on the half-tribe of Manasseh. Here are further biblical principles that the writer pauses to press home to this small company of people. First he says to them, verse 20, God hears and answers prayer. They were helped in fighting them, that is the Hagrites and the Nephish, etc. God handed the Hagrites and all their allies over to them because they cried out to him during the battle. He answered their prayers because they trusted him. Now he's saying, you're in a desperate state. Remember, God hears and answers the prayers of his people when they're in great extremity. God hears and answers his people's prayers. Secondly, it's our relationship to God which influences his relationship to us. Notice, it was to those who trusted him that God answered their prayers. They believed the Lord could do what he did. Prayer wasn't a kind of afterthought. We haven't prayed. Well, we better pray. He answered their prayers because they trusted him. There's a relationship at the heart of prayer. That's why only a Christian believer can really pray. Because to pray, you need to trust the Lord. And to trust the Lord, you need to know the Lord. Only a fool trusts someone he's never met and doesn't know. The world's full of fools. We elect them all the time every 4 or 5 years, don't we? At the heart of prayer is the child-father relationship, the servant-master relationship. God isn't our servant. Not like a genie that we rub and say, right, we've got a problem here, let's turn to God. He's at hand. That's blasphemy. When people turn to God in their extremities, you know, the amazing thing is that God is gracious so often and condescends to people, as it were, almost turning a blind eye to their blasphemy because they treat God as their servant. Come on, God, come on now, do something, do something. He's saying to the people here, it was because they trusted the Lord that he answered them. Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust, do you rely upon him? And the third great lesson in that section, we don't have time to develop these, is that past spiritual blessings do not guarantee present spiritual blessings. That's the point of verses 24 and 25. The people God blessed here, the half-tribe of Manasseh, because they trusted him, were the very people who became unfaithful to the God of their fathers. They prostituted themselves to the gods and peoples of the land. So verse 26, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, who took the Reubenites, Gadites, half-tribe of Manasseh, into exile. How did people whom God so gloriously blessed at one time in their history become castaways and rejects later in history? Was it because they'd come to presume upon God? Well, God bless us in the past, he'll do it now. How easy it is to think that past blessings will mean present blessings, and we become lax, we become presumptuous, we end up thinking that's God's job. Now, while blessing is never the result of obedience, never, 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 it's not a quid pro quo, you obey me, I'll bless you. That would be works righteousness. It's never given to God's people who are deliberately disobedient. And it is most often given to God's people who are believingly obedient. Now, I'm not saying their obedience merits God's blessing. It doesn't, because any obedience is because of God's grace. The folk that God blesses most with his grace are almost always those who obey him most from the heart. God loves obedient children. That's why he calls us who are parents to see that our children are obedient children. Because we're to be the human paradigm, the human model of the divine. Now, that means we've to become the kind of parents to whom our children will render glad obedience, even when they don't feel like it. But we must also become the kind of parents who are seeking to train up their children to see that the way of obedience to God is the only way that will bring them anything that their heart desires. Let me say again, God doesn't bless us because we're obedient. but he delights to bless the obedient. You might say, well, is that not the same thing? No, it's not. Go away and think about it. If you're still not sure, talk to David. He'll enlighten you or something. Here were people whose early history had a glowing example of trust in the Lord, and whose latter history was a disaster. Have you ever noticed how rare it is for children, far less grandchildren, to live up to the spirituality of their forebears? Almost always, in my experience, and I think in Scripture and in history, there's a slight falling away with every generation until revival comes. Occasionally it's not. And the danger is we get into the mindset and we almost accept it as the norm that our children will perhaps not quite be where we are and their children will not quite be where they are. I tell you honestly, my heart would break if I thought my children wouldn't rise above the pathetic level I've reached as a Christian. My heart would break before God. I pray that they'll become my teacher. But it's so rare. And when you see it, I tell you, when you see that in a family, if you see a family where children, especially as they've gone through difficult teenage years and are going on, if you see a family where children are manifesting great marks of grace, don't just be thankful to that family. Go to them and say, you know, it's great to see that. How can you encourage it? Tell me how you went about it. Now, you don't need to go about it the way they went. We're all different. But learn from them. It's so rare. It's so rare. Seek them out. They're like fine gold. Because so often, with each generation, there's a slackening off. We coast on the backs of our parents and friends. They began well, these 2.5 tribes. And then he says, but look where they ended. Not enough to begin well. Not enough to begin well. Look where they ended. What a word to us. Look where they ended. And the last thing I want to say about the genealogies, and next time, well, the Trilogans are coming next week to speak about Thailand, which will just be great. And then a fortnight, I'm going to start chapter 10. The last thing I want to say is in chapter 9, the chronicler comes to his own day. Begins chapter 9, the people of Judah were taken captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. He's traced the lineage down to 587 BC when Nebuchadnezzar comes. And now verse 2, the first to resettle on their own property. He's jumping on 70 years to the remnant who come back with Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Haggai and the others, and traces them down perhaps to his own day. He's saying something significant to the people as he comes to the end of his genealogy. He's saying, yes, we are a despised, weak remnant, a pale shadow of a once glorious people. But we are still God's people. Our lineage is still the lineage of the covenant of God. There's still a house of David, albeit in embryo. There's still a temple, albeit ruined. He's saying to the people, remember who you are. Don't let your present despised state blind you to who you are, because you are in truth the chosen people of the living God, who have a continuity back to David, and before David to Abraham, and before Abraham, what's the very first name in the whole book? Adam, the first man that God made. how easy it is to allow our present demoralizing circumstances to rob us of the sense of who we are. It's not pride to remind yourself daily, I am a child of the living God. I have been born of the Spirit of God. I am an heir of heaven. I will one day have a new body. I will one day see the Lord. Remember who you are. So now he's ready. He's at the point where he can go back now to the beginnings of Israel's kings and trace the history through its kings, as he does from chapter 9, verse 35, the genealogy of Saul, using their history to make the same point again and again and again and again. And here's the point he's going to make almost ad nauseam throughout the whole of his work. Seek the Lord and know his blessing. Forget him and presume upon him and suffer the consequences. You are the people of God. Live as the people of God. Cry to him, believe him, seek him, lay hold of him, and see if God does not bless you. Remember who you are.